Exodus with a study entitled The Rod and the Rock. Exodus 17, The Rod and the Rock. Just like each and every one of you, from time to time, I find myself in situations where I'm absolutely wondering, baffled, perplexed by what God's going to do next. And if you haven't found yourself in those places where you realize, you know what, unless God comes through here, I'm really in big trouble. Well, then you've missed out on some things. And here's why. God always comes through. But if you're in a place where you can make everything work for you and for those around you, well, you never really get to see God work in the area of the miraculous on your behalf. And I know lots and lots of people here who could give hours and hours of testimonies of being in places where they were like, there's just no way I could see how even God could work this out, how God could make this turn together and work for good. But see, that's his promise, that all things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. See, that's us. That's his promise to us. Well, as we've been following the children of Israel through their wilderness wandering period, we now find them at a place called Rephidim. It's a resting place. They expect it to be an oasis. Well, it was named Rephidim because that would suggest this will be a great place to pull over and let the kids get out of the car and just, you know, wander around that rest stop for a while. But the whole congregation of the children of Israel, we read, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, I don't have to tell you what happens next, do I? If you've been studying with us, you already know. They're going to start whining and complaining, and I knew it, Moses, you brought us here to kill us, and we were better off back in Egypt. Well, that's just the way it's gone, and that's just the way it's been. But it's sort of interesting to me that he just mentions that these guys thirst, of course. That's natural. That's physical. And none of us are really in a position, for the most part, to help what happens to us, especially if the Lord's actually leading us. You see, it said that the Lord led them to this place. So yet one more test at the hand of the Lord. And you need to remember if you don't know, or no, that wouldn't be remember if you don't know. You can't remember what you don't know. You need to remember if you do know, or know if you don't, that when God tests us, it's never to make us fail. You see, if God wants to catch us failing, all he's got to do is glance over. See, he's like, whoop, there they are again. But if he wants to catch us doing something right, well, that's a bit more difficult, isn't it? And so what happens is that God tests us really so that we can find him faithful and that we continue to see, well, we haven't really come as far as maybe we thought we did. You know, if you walk with the Lord a while, you can get a little bit proud. You can start to think, you know, I really have changed and I really am a lot, and all that's well and good as long as you realize he's made the changes and he deserves the glory. But if there's any inkling of, oh, I'm doing a lot better than I used to and I deserve some of the praise or glory for it, well, immediately the Lord is going to bring you to a testing point, to a stretching point, and you're going to see, I guess I haven't really grown as much as I thought. I guess I'm really not superior to those that I was looking down on or, well, thinking less of. Well, the people, we read in verse 2, contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, the murmuring and the accusing and all of that, that's nothing new. But now they've added threats to their little package of misery. We know that because the next verse says, Moses says, Lord, they're going to stone me. These people are ready to kill me. Well, what happens? When sin goes unchecked, when sin goes, well, without repentance, it gets worse and worse. Now, from a heavenly perspective, all sin is serious enough that Jesus died on the cross for it. And I think that's important for us as believers, and even those of you who are just checking all this out, to realize, to understand that even those little things that we do that are out of the will of God, inconsistent with the profession of faith, they're still serious enough to nail Jesus to the cross. So sin is serious business. But when sin goes unchecked or is not repented of, what happens is we add sin upon sin upon sin. We saw with David, he sees Bathsheba, he commits adultery with her, and as horrifying as that is, then he tries to cover up the sin by bringing her husband home from the battlefield. And when the husband comes home, well, he won't go sleep with his wife while his men are out in the field in danger. Oh, he's too noble of a character for that. David didn't count on that at all. He just figured, hey, been away from his wife, he'll sleep with her, he'll never know the difference, think it's his kid. But that isn't what happens at all. And ultimately, David has that man, Bathsheba's husband, put to death. So because David didn't readily, immediately repent and confess, he adds the sin of murder to the sin of adultery. Well, it's not that bad here, if we can speak in terms of not that bad when we're talking about sin. But these guys are beginning to have murderous intentions toward Moses. And if you're Moses, that's fairly serious. Now, we get a great example once again from Moses. And when you don't know what to do, here's some very good advice. Ask the Lord. And that's what Moses does. It says there in verse 3, when the people thirsted and murmured and question, why have you brought us here to kill us? And Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? Well, they're almost ready to stone me. What shall I do? It's a great question. And by the way, it should be one of the first questions we ask the Lord when you first come to even know the Lord. And then it should be a continual question. What shall I do, Lord? What do you have for me now? What do you want from me today? Because if he's Lord and we his servants, well, then we should be approaching him in that way. Yes, I know we pray Heavenly Father and Jesus is our Savior, and there's an intimate personal relationship. And Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. It's wonderful. But from our perspective, it's still a servant-Lord relationship. And so asking the Lord, what would you have me do? Now, if you've not yet come to faith in Christ, you might want to ask this question. It was asked by Saul on the Damascus Road. When God made his presence known, he simply said, who are you, Lord? That's really the first and most important question that you'll ever ask. Who are you? Because once you come to grips with the fact that there is one true and living God, creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, there's only one hope of forgiveness and salvation, and that's in his son, Jesus. Well, then you got to not only ask, who are you, but what do you want me to do? See, that's the second question. And Moses, well, he knows who the Lord is. He's walking with him. He's representing him. He's a little bit worried. He's a little bit stressed out. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, the Lord's instructions are straightforward and clear. And I've noticed over the years of reading and studying and teaching the Bible that most of what the Lord has to say to us in the way of instruction is straightforward and simple. There are things that are baffling and bizarre, and lots of times I talk to new Christians and they're like, hey, what's this thing in Ezekiel all about? There's this wheel and there's a wheel and in the wheel, and you know, and I'm like, well, yeah, that's all well and good and interesting, but let's get to study and show yourself approved unto God, or desire the pure milk of the word. And lots of times people can get caught up in stuff that is interesting to them but not necessary for them. We want to make sure we're focusing in on the practical. And I find this stuff extremely practical. Moses cries out to the Lord, what shall I do? The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, his instruction brings us to this wonderful spiritual picture. He says, take your rod, first of all, and strike the rock. This rod will appear again, as it has many times in the past, in the very next little section we'll consider in just a few minutes together. But the rod that Moses had was, well, before God began to use it and transform it, it was just an ordinary walking stick. And you need to know that, well, Moses was just an ordinary guy before God got a hold of him, before God began to work in him and do for him. Moses would have been nothing special. That rod would have been nothing special. But in the hands of God, hey, that rod becomes the rod of God. And in the hands of God, Moses becomes, well, his representative, his savior. So what he tells him to do, and I've often found this to be the case with the Lord, not all the time, but more often than you'd think, what he tells him to do doesn't make any sense from a purely, well, practical point of view. I mean, take your rod and hit a rock, and that'll take care of the problem. If Moses were to go to the people and say, you know, God told me just to, you know, take my rod and hit a rock and everything's going to work out fine, I wonder how many people said, well, yeah, that's cool. That will definitely work. No, it just doesn't sound like it's going to work. And yet the reason it works is because that's what God said to do. Now, sometimes people come up to me and they tell me things God told them, or they think God told them, and they're just bizarre, weird things. If there's anything in Scripture that contradicts it, I can say with absolute assurance that wasn't the Lord. And a lot of times people are taken back. Oh yeah, well, the Lord speaks to me. Well, he speaks to me too. Well, but he talks to me personally. He talks to me through his word, and he's talking to me right now saying, you're a nut, and this is what the Bible says, you know. But that happens, and it happens to all of us. And so what happens if God does tell you, though, to do something just a little bit different? Those of you who've never studied through the Old Testament, if you continue to come to these studies on Wednesday night, you're in for a real treat. We're going to see the Lord tell some people to do some stuff that's just flat out weird. And they do it, and God honors and blesses it. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is just because something's weird or someone's weird doesn't mean the Lord's in it. But just because something's weird doesn't mean the Lord isn't in it. And so we want to be sensitive to his leading and his guiding. And you got to know, there's nowhere in the Bible where if the Lord wanted you to talk to someone and they were four blocks away, there's just no way the Bible's going to tell you turn right and go three blocks and then, you know, turn left and they're right there on the corner. But do you know, God really can direct you that way. I don't know if you've ever been in the car, or had those kinds of impressions, or been walking along and had a strong inner impression that the Lord wanted you to just stop and go in that thing and talk to that person. And you're like, that's just so weird. I almost felt like the Lord was speaking to me. Hey, that's how it happens. It's a still small voice, and he speaks to you within. And he just directs you and guides you and says, hey, go over here. Speak to that person. I found it profitable when I go downtown, go to the park, go anywhere where there'll be just groups of people, to just pray and say, Lord, give me opportunity to share you where it will be fruitful and effective. Now, the reason I pray that way is I'm convinced there are sometimes where I share them and people are just so oblivious or so hardened, though he says his word will always return to him accomplishing what he desires. I know there are some people that are actually ready. They're sensitive. They're on the edge. They could be won to the Lord right now, or at least directed back toward him. And so I just pray, Lord, bring someone to me. Give me opportunity. I'll go sit down on a bench and wait for someone to come up to me. And you know what? Almost always happens. If you just sit there, make eye contact with people, or say, hey, what's happening? You know, and pretty soon there it is, a conversation. So it can go either way. You can initiate or God can initiate. But if you're initiating, you're saying, Lord, guide and direct me. And if he's initiating, well, he'll be guiding and directing you. But in any case, Moses is told to go strike the rock with his rod. And I said, well, come back to the rod. The rock, though, this is a fascinating symbol in Scripture, and here's why. It is a symbol of God's person. It is a symbol of God's presence. Note there in verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. It turns out that it gets better than that. Because when you get to 1 Corinthians 10, and actually, I'd have you turn over there with me. We rarely leave our passage, and there's good reasons for that. We want to actually teach the text we're in, and it could be a while before we get to 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I wanted to take you to this at some point, and we're not going to look at all of this tonight. We will actually have a study on 1 Corinthians 10, most likely in the next few weeks. If you're there, I love that sound, by the way, the turning pages in the Bible. It's just a sweet sound. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's saying, listen, all that came out had the same exact experiences. Now, I'm going to stop there for now, at least in 1 Corinthians 10, because it all goes downhill from there. But there's some wonderful stuff up to this point. And he mentions the spiritual food. We looked at that last time, manna, bread from heaven. And now he mentions spiritual drink, and he tells us the rock followed them. There's a weird image for you. Hey, what's that following us? I don't know. It looks like a rock. It just seems weird when you think about it. But he says that rock followed them, and then he tells us that rock was Christ. So this becomes exceedingly important. A little bit later, go back to Exodus with me. In fact, let's see. Wow, go to Numbers chapter 20 with me. If you don't know that, get to Exodus and then just turn right. Leviticus is next, then Numbers. So if you just started studying through the Old Testament, by the way, memorize the books of the Bible. It's worth doing. And if you think, oh, there's no way I could do it, I can't remember anything, God will enable you, I promise. Set your heart to do it. Learn just two or three a day, or just two a day, whatever can happen. And eventually, there's only 66 books. You can learn them. But it will help you because you'll be able to turn to things, find them quickly. You'll be able to go back to them later and know where they were. But I take you to Numbers 20. I'm moving here for a very specific and important reason. What happens is 38 years have gone by at this point, and the children of Israel, haven't really learned much. God has been graciously meeting their needs, but Moses has about had enough, and the sad situation is some of these people were so slow of learners, and some of them were just no learners. They just never learned. Well, in any case, pick up with me at verse 2. We read, there was no water for the congregation. Sound familiar? So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now, you got to know, this is 38 years after Moses strikes the rock and the water gushes forth and the people celebrate. And, well, why have you brought us up, the congregation of the Lord, into this wilderness, or brought up the congregation, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and you will bring water, or it will yield water, thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And the Lord said, "Hear now you." Oh, no. And he said, that's important. Moses said, this part of my Bible is shady. Really could use better lighting. He said, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" You got to know this isn't going to go good. God says, go speak to the rock. There's a very good reason for this. Well, let me read you the rest of what happens, and then we'll come back to the picture that develops. Moses lifts his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly. And that, by the way, is a sign of God's grace, because Moses is in disobedience and rebellion. He's frustrated, and he's doing far from what God instructed him to do here. And he says, the congregation and the animals drink. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He kind of took them aside. It's a little woodshed time, if you were. And he says, because you did not believe me and hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, here's what's happening. God's instructions are absolutely simple and clear. And if you're a person who serves or leads, you got to pay very close attention to this. Moses' frustration, though it was understandable, was absolutely inexcusable. And I think many times our frustration, well, we can justify it or rationalize it. Others can certainly understand it. It doesn't make it excusable. It's unexcusable. Do you remember that passage where Jesus says it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea than to offend one of these little ones who believe in me? How serious is Jesus about him being rightly represented? Better to have a millstone around your neck? It doesn't sound like a very good option. Millstone, depths of the sea, drowning. No, I don't want that. And he says, but that's better for you than to be a stumbling block to others, than to be a stumbling block to the little ones who believe in me. Now, Moses blew it in at least three ways here. First of all, he misrepresented the Lord. I think I've already sort of led us there. It was a serious offense to the Lord, an offense to the Lord. Misrepresenting the Lord. We're told in James, let not many of us become teachers, lest we would receive the stricter judgment. Now, he's not trying to discourage someone who's gifted to teach from teaching, but he's telling you, if you find yourself in front of people, and it doesn't have to be this kind of situation, just where you're telling them what's right, it might be one-on-one. You take the role of instructor. You take the role of saying, this is right and that's wrong. He says, you're going to receive a stricter judgment. Why? God is going to hold you accountable for all you know and share. And other people are going to hold a higher standard to you as well. People expect us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. That's what James warns us about. And people have every right to expect that of us. So Moses misrepresented the Lord. The second thing he did is he messed up a beautiful picture pointing us to the cross. You see, when we read in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ, you get the picture back in Exodus. He was told to smite the rock and the waters would gush forth. What happens when Jesus is standing that day of the great feast and he says, come unto me and all you who thirst? He talks to them about filling a thirst that was insatiable, that couldn't be filled by anyone else or in any other way. And then he says later in that chapter, when he talks about coming to him for that satisfaction, that thirst being satisfied, he says that these things were spoken about the Spirit of God. And so there's a picture here. The rock smitten, that's our Lord and Savior. That rock was Christ. And because of his shed blood, because of his substitutionary sacrifice, well, you know, he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven, and his promise was, I won't leave you orphans. I'll send you another comforter. That word another means another just like him. Who did he send? God, the Holy Spirit, who began to take up residence in every heart that would open up to him. And so the rock was smitten. The Spirit was poured out. That's the picture he wants us to get. This completely blows that, see? And here's why. The cross only happened once. The rock was only to be smitten once. And when Moses, in his frustration towards the people, comes and misrepresents the Lord, how long do we have to put up with you? I hope he's talking about him and Aaron. Because if he's talking about him and the Lord, well, then he's really misrepresenting the Lord, isn't he? Because the Lord wasn't mad. Is that amazing? 38 years of listening to these grumblers and complainers? Well, they were dying off gradually in the wilderness now, but God's still providing for them miraculously. They're still eating manna from heaven every single day. They're still getting water from the rock. Only this time it speak to the rock and the waters will gush forth. You see, our Lord died once and for all. And when Moses smote the rock, he was blowing a beautiful type in Scripture, a beautiful picture that points us to the reality of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice that has given us life eternal and now promises us life abundant. Well, he disobeyed God, and God, as we saw, and that's the third thing, misrepresented the Lord, messed up a beautiful picture pointing to the cross, and then he disobeyed God. And note, God disciplined him severely. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. Then he went back to Egypt, delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt when he was around 80 years old. Moses is almost 120 years old at this point. And ever since God spoke to him and gave him that vision of the people being free in the promised land, Moses has been headed there. Now, I gotta say, I do understand. Well, I can't get in Moses' shoes, that's for sure. I don't understand how severe it must have been to realize they could have gotten to the promised land, and well, it was less than a 2-week journey. It was close. And they've been out there 38 years because of people's unbelief and God's judgment. And Moses wasn't the one blowing it, not till now. And so I look at this and I think, you know, it's wonderful to begin well. It's awesome to continue on. But we as believers, we want to finish well. We don't want to get 118 years into it and then say, man, sorry, it's not going to work out. You're not getting in. Now, it wasn't an absolute prohibition, and this is what I mean by that. Moses does later get in the promised land. He just doesn't get to lead the children of Israel in. And you got to know he was looking forward to that. Moses is going to pass off the scene before they actually move into the promised land. And he passes off the scene for one reason and one reason alone. He misrepresented the Lord. He blew the type. Well, that's two reasons. And then he disobeyed God. Well, that's three reasons. So three reasons instead of one. Three for one. It's a deal. But in any case, at this point, God just says, Moses, Aaron, you're not going in. That's not going to happen. And you got to know that if you read through the other passages in Scripture that relate to this incident, this event, it says Moses pled with the Lord. He really want, oh, Lord, come on. Look at what I've been through. Think, oh, Lord. And the Lord just said, no, it's not going to happen. Why? Because of Moses' position. Even though those people had so often murmured and complained, Moses had rightly represented the Lord for 38 years. And when Moses blew it at year 38 or thereabout, God just said, man, Moses. And so I encourage you, if you're walking it, you're doing good, you're growing, you're representing the Lord, keep it up. You start well, you continue on, but you want to finish well. Well, back then to Exodus 17, we got to finish out where we started here. By the way, I mentioned to you as you're getting back there that Moses does eventually get into the promised land. We know that because on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll be looking at that in our Sunday morning studies in the next few weeks, Jesus has a little board meeting and he meets with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are there with him. This is kind of a cool thing. They recognize Moses and Elijah. If you've ever wondered, will I be able to recognize people in heaven? What about when people get their glorified bodies? I mean, we're going to be different. How will we? Hey, these guys recognize those guys and they never even met them before. So we're going to know better than we know now. At least we can recognize people now. We can't always remember who they are, but then we're going to know perfectly. And here's something wonderful. They end up there and we're told that they talked about his Exodus. That's the very word that's translated demise, or many different translations of that passage where it says Moses and Elijah met with Jesus and they had this little meeting and they talked about his Exodus. What a wonderful picture for us tonight. It was the way Jesus was going to lead his people out of the slavery and bondage of their old life of sin. That beautiful parallel to what Moses did physically, well, Jesus now has done spiritually and in every way. Well, it brings us then to verse 8, and we read of Amalek. Amalek was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. We also know him as Edom. And the Amalekites, well, these guys were a continual thorn in the side of Israel. In any given generation, these people caused Israel serious grief. They attack Israel from the rear. We know that because Deuteronomy 25, referring back to all of this, before they ever actually enter into the promised land, God reminds them of what Amalek does here. And he said that they attacked from the back so that they could get the wounded, the weak, the stragglers, first of all. There's a picture there for us. That's what the enemy does, you see. He doesn't come to the front and confront the pastor or the elders or the Sunday school teachers. No, he goes after the baby Christian that's struggling, or the person who stumbled and is trying to get it right. Comes up from behind and attacks. And that's what Amalek did to Israel. And Moses says to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but this struck me as being a little bit odd too. It's like Moses is like, all right, we're going to have a battle. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand on that hill. And Joshua, you're going to go down there and you guys are going to fight. Well, it's not that weird when you realize God was raising Joshua up in the first place. So way back here, early on, the people are beginning to see God is going to use Joshua in a powerful and wonderful way, in a leadership way, to accomplish his will in bringing the people victory. Well, he says, choose some men, go fight with Amalek. I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, here's the picture. It was not uncommon for the children of Israel to worship the Lord, to pray, to praise with arms lifted up. In fact, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, we're told, and prayed. So often we get in a mode where we're like, we bow our heads and then we kind of mumble a little and people can't hear us around. And it's like, man, when Jesus prayed, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he lifted his voice. Why? He wanted the people around him to hear what he was praying. But it wasn't uncommon for them to lift their hands. Paul later says, I want holy men to lift holy hands everywhere. without wrath and doubting, that prayer can be an outward expression. Praise an outward expression and not just a personal and private and intimate time with the Lord. It should be both. But this is a picture, by the way, and many have seen it long before I did or mentioned it to you. It's a picture of intercessory prayer. It's a picture, see, he's got the rod, and the rod represents the power of God. I mentioned earlier, apart from God using the rod, well, it's just another stick. But this stick has been used in some powerful ways. He says, there, go touch the water with it, and the waters divide. And now he says, strike a rock, and water gushes forth. And then he says, just hold that rod up. I want people to see that this battle is not about them. It's about me. Now, it's a wonderful picture because we're told our Lord is in heaven at the very throne of the Father making intercession right now for us. But we still have to fight the battle. We're like Joshua and the boys down there in the valley. We have a battle to fight. And the Bible tells us we war against the world, we war against the flesh, and we war against the devil. But even in our war against the world, we're told in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and what he wants us to get, what he wants us to see, to take home, is that even if our battle is with the world, it's a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. What he means by that is we don't overcome the world with physical, tangible weapons. We're not in that kind of a war. It's a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And so what are our weapons? Interesting to note that the book of Ephesians tells us we have two. We have the word of God, and he calls it what? The sword of the Spirit. That's right. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So if you're going to be in a battle, it's good to have a sword. And then he says, prayer, praying always with prayer and supplication. And so we've got the Word and we've got prayer. And those are our two offensive weapons. And we see really a picture of both here. You got Joshua, whose name, by the way, when you translate it to Greek, is Jesus. It's kind of cool. It's Yahshua more literally, but we, you know, translate it Joshua because that's how, we don't say Yahshua a lot, but that's what it is. Yahshua, Joshua, Jesus. But here we have Joshua in the valley with the soldiers, with their swords. We have Moses up on the hill with the rod of God, demonstrating and reminding them, hey, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Hey, the Lord's battle, he was going to fight for them. He was going to work through them. So if it's the world, it's a spiritual battle. If it's your flesh, that's a spiritual battle. Here's why. The Bible says that your flesh and your spirit, God's Spirit living within you, they're at enmity with one another. There is an ongoing battle between them, a war between them, and it never really ceases until we go home to be with the Lord. But the bottom line is each lusts against the other, each desires to dominate our life. And if you're wise at all, hey, you want the Spirit to dominate. You don't want to feed the flesh. You don't want to encourage the flesh. Well, the world, the flesh, and then the devil. We're going to deal with him in the next couple of weeks in our Matthew study, but let me just give you a crash course on how to deal with satanic attack. The Bible says, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I know there are very thick books and all sorts of fiction books and all sorts of seminars and tapes and all that, but when God wants to deal with this issue, he just says, submit to me, resist the devil, and he'll hit the road. And I prefer it to be that simple, you see. I don't want a seminar. I don't want to have to know more about the enemy. I just want to know that if I submit to God and say, hey, I'm yours, Lord, your property, you bought me, I'm yours. And Satan's messing with me, so I'm going to resist that. And then what's he say? He's going to go somewhere else. Why? Because not everybody's submitted and not everybody's resisting. But if you're submitted and you're resisting, well, that battle's going to be won. Well, we get yet one or two more little illustrations out of this, and then we're going to share in communion together. When Moses, we read in verse 11, held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This is a wonderful illustration of two men coming alongside Moses. Moses, he knew what his ministry was at this point, interceding for the people of God, cheering them on, lifting up that rod and saying, hang in, God's going to make this happen. But as his arms grew weary and heavy, two brothers come alongside. They set him on a rock. They begin to hold up one this arm and one that arm. It's something God would have us apply practically. We need to come alongside one another. I can't believe how many times, even after all these years of walking with the Lord, I'll find myself in a crisis and I'll pray and then I'll just kind of like, all right, this is going to all work out, but I'm not absolutely sure it's working out. And I don't even solicit the prayers of others. Or Pam will see me and I'm acting a little cranky and she's like, what's wrong? I'm like, oh, nothing, you know. And I can be so stupid and so can you. And what we need to do is say, man, I'm troubled over this. This is messing with me. And I know this is spiritual. I sense that reality. Lift me up in prayer. Let's pray together. That's what they're doing, you see. They're lifting him up. They're strengthening him in the ministry God's called him to. I encourage you, please pray for me. I really do need your prayers. I'm not freaking out or going over the edge. I mean, this is the best my life's ever been, but it's not trial-free, that's for sure. And so pray for me. I'd appreciate it. Pray for my family. Pray for my boys. Pray and no, we pray for you guys. But in any case, here we find that wonderful illustration. And then the Lord says to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. And that's exactly what we're reading. This is the memorial. And recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. By the way, met any Amalekites lately? No, and here's why. God's always faithful to his word. He says, I'm going to blot these guys out. I'm going to deal with them. Well, Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses built an altar. If you're unaware, altars in the Old Testament are always meant to point us to the cross in the New. And here's why. An altar was a place of sacrifice. It was built for the purpose of sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice was to acknowledge that I'm sinful and God's holy and I want to fellowship with God. And I recognize that there has to be payment for my sin. And so the altar would be built, the sacrifice would be made, God would meet with and fellowship with people who were acknowledging through that reality that they were in need, that they wanted him, and that they understood their sin was separating them from him. Altars were sometimes built as well to just celebrate a victory. That's part of what's going on here. It's an acknowledgement of God's holiness and God's faithfulness, but always man's sinfulness. Well, the cross does the same thing, because at the cross, Jesus paid for your sins and for mine. He died, shed his blood, cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He cried, it is finished. And many of you know, translates paid in full. So Moses built an altar. We don't do that anymore, but we do point people to the cross. And if tonight you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know that the Bible will come alive, that your life will be transformed radically and wonderfully, that all the weight and guilt and shame of every sin you've ever committed will be lifted from you, that your sins themselves will be forgiven and cast as far as east is from west to be remembered no more. But you, just like us, need to do something simple and honest, and that is to say, hey, Lord, I am a sinner, and I'm getting this. If you're holy and I'm sinful and I can't approach you apart from a sacrifice, well, then it makes sense. That's why Jesus died. He died for my sins and your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers you today and the living waters of his Holy Spirit. If you open your heart, he'll seal you tonight. If you'll open your heart, he'll fill you tonight. And you will experience him in a profound and radical and life-transforming way. Let's pray. Lord, for each and every person here in the valley of decision, we ask, Lord, that you would work wonderfully, miraculously in their hearts tonight. And Lord, as believers, each and every one of us, prepare our hearts to share in communion, looking at these symbols of your broken body and shed blood. Lord, we remember the cross. And remember the bruising and the battering and the torture you experienced physically prior to it. The shame, Lord, that you experienced thereupon it. The mocking, the rejection, the ridicule. But Lord, you took it all. You paid it all as we sang. Why? Because of your love for us and our need for you, your forgiveness. So, Lord, prepare our hearts, and we lift up any and all in our midst who've never committed their lives. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. That will just connect you and me. And all that's saying is, hey, Sam, I want to pray. I do believe. I want to receive. Because it's not enough to intellectually grasp who Jesus is and what he did. It's as many as received him, John tells us. He gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if you're ready to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, raise your hand right now. Let's pray together. Let's settle this issue once and for all. Anyone at all? Lord, continue to speak to and draw to yourself those who are still in that valley of decision. And bless us now as we share in communion, Lord. And I pray that we'll find ourselves truly sensing you, sensitive to you, and Lord, listening for you. Speak to us now. Minister to us. Prepare us for that work of representing you as we contemplate the cross and your great sacrifice on it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.